As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. So we're continuing this series through the covenants that God has made. We've come this morning to the what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses. And really this covenant, and it's as it's inaugurated, it covers Exodus chapter 19 through Exodus chapter 24. But I'm not going to read that whole section of Scripture this morning. Instead, I'm going to focus on really the heart of it, which is the Ten Commandments. And so I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, and then skip to the final chapter of this inauguration of the covenant with and read Exodus chapter 24. So here now, this is the living word of God. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And please turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain, and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. As we are looking through these covenants, just to recap what we've looked at so far, that God has made two overarching covenants with mankind. The first covenant being the covenant of works made with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. And that was a covenant that was based upon perfect obedience, and Adam and Eve broke it. But God, in his mercy, entered into immediately a covenant of grace with mankind. And we first see that covenant declared to Adam and Eve in the presence, or to the serpent, really, in the presence of Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman. And then we see that covenant of grace, that same covenant unfolded even further when Noah comes. And after the flood, God makes a covenant with all of mankind through Noah. And then we see the covenant of grace opened up even further with Abraham, as God calls this Abram out of his homeland, and he calls him to be his own, and he works in his life, and he gives his covenant to him and to his son after him, and then to his grandson, confirms it. And then we come here to this covenant made with Moses. And this covenant, of the various covenants that we have in Scripture, is probably the one that has the most controversy surrounding it. It's the one that people have problems with, most of all, of seeing God's grace in this covenant. And it has to do with the fact that it is law-centered. It's got a lot of law in it. It's got a lot of language of obedience and do this. But what we'll see this morning is that this covenant, what we call the Mosaic covenant, is really a continuation, not of the covenant of works established before man fell, but it is a continuation in a further unfolding and revealing of God's covenant of grace as he is working with his people. As we consider this gracious covenant, there is law in it. The law is given in its fullest form in this covenant. And so there is a call for us to live according to this law. And as we consider this covenant, the question that we have is, how does it really apply to us in this Christian era? Well, it is still binding for us, as we'll see. And as we consider it, it's something that we're to still live by. And so as we consider this covenant made with Israel through Moses, the application that we'll be looking at this morning is that God has graciously given us his law. His law in and of itself is a gracious thing. And we are called to live according to it. So since God has given us graciously given us his law, let us live our lives according to it. We'll be looking at this application in 2 points. First of all, really 2 questions. One, how does the covenant with Moses fall under the covenant of grace and not works? And secondly, how does the covenant with Moses apply to us as Christians? So first of all, how does the covenant with Moses fall under the covenant of grace and not works? First of all, as we consider how the covenant is structured, one of the things that we've come to understand is that this covenant falls under a pattern that was established by the nations around them. A pattern of when a conquering king or land comes and declares their sovereignty over a smaller kingdom and a lesser nation, they would make a covenant similar to these things and similar to this pattern. And this doesn't mean that Moses is just accommodating or God is just accommodating things according to how the nations did things. What we see here is that God is, again, he's revealing himself. That is what he is doing in these covenants. And so as he comes to establish this covenant that he first made with Adam, and then further with Noah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and now with their descendants, he is moving from dealing with singular families, and he's now moving to dealing with a whole nation, a whole people. And as he's continuing to reveal himself to humanity through his people, he does so repeatedly through means that we can understand, means that we can grasp. And so what we can understand and what we can deduce from that is that the treaties of Moses' day that this covenant comes under and follows the pattern were covenants and treaties that God in his sovereignty developed over time through other nations, so that when the fullness of time came and he made his covenant, that his people would clearly understand what he was doing. And that we would be able to clearly understand what he is doing. We just sung this morning about how God is far above and exalted, and yet the psalm says that God has condescended that we may know him. And I've said this before, it really is like us trying or explaining ourselves, if we could, to an ant or some bug or insect of your choice. I mean, that is how far above God is from us. And so for him to reveal himself to us, he has to do it in a way that we can understand and that we can grasp. And that is what he is doing, even in how this covenant is patterned after the covenants of the nations around Israel. But let us know for sure that this is God's covenant that he is making with his people. Now, as I said in the introduction, this covenant, it's confusing because there is a lot of law. Law is front and center. Law is very present. And there's a lot of doing this and don't doing that. There's language of this is the blessing that you can receive if you keep this, or these are the curses that will happen to you if you break this. And so we see that language and we have flashing before us, this is work. This is work and work and work. This is labor. This is hard. This is something we must do. And there's a group who thinks then, because of that, that this covenant with Moses on Sinai is what we call a republication of the covenant of works. That it's tied not to the covenant of grace, but it's tied to the covenant of works, that God is demanding works of his people. But brothers and sisters, what we'll see here this morning, that this covenant is not, although law is front and center, this is not a covenant of works, but is part of the covenant of grace. And we see this in one way, because as we look through how God has established this covenant of grace, going back to Genesis chapter 3, you know what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God saying that he'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then when he speaks to Adam in verse 17, he says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, in these verses and in this charge to Adam, first of all, in verse 20, we see hope. You know, Adam has just heard that the seed of the woman, the seed of his wife, is going to crush this enemy of theirs. And there is hope, as the woman was renamed Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam, just after hearing this curse that was put upon the earth, he sees also the hope that this curse will be undone. And he believes what the Lord has told him. So there is hope. But there is also, in the words that are spoken to Adam, a bunch of work. There is hard labor. There is law. The ground would take effort to eat from. And by the sweat of his brow, Adam would work. We see also in the covenant with Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, where God establishing this covenant says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. It's very brief and in seed form. But there, in the covenant of grace made with Noah, there is law. You cannot murder men and women. And if you murder, your life is to be taken. There is law established. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, as God is confirming his covenant with Abraham, he says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. And then he gives the covenant sign of circumcision and commands Moses that this must be done. There is law given at the same time with this covenant of grace that is established with Abraham. Now the reason why I talk about this is that we shouldn't see how prominent the law is in God's dealing with Israel through Moses, and then separate that from how God has been dealing with humanity in Adam, in Noah, and in Abraham. Those are clearly gracious covenants that God has made, agreements that he has established of his work in the life of mankind. And there is law present in them. And just because there is law so forefront at the forefront here doesn't mean that this is a covenant of works, because this is how God has been dealing with mankind. We must consider the context in which God has established this covenant. And that context goes back to Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, in verses 23 to 25, we read these words. This is after Moses has been born. He's grown up, and he's fled Egypt to Midian. And then we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The context in which the law is given is not just under law, but is the context of a covenanted relationship that God had established with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That is the context in which we then come to Exodus chapter 20, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now I want you to compare that to what God says to Abraham, or Abram at that time, in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, we read, And he, that is God, said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. See the continuity there. As God in Genesis chapter 15 was again confirming the covenant that he had made with Abram. And then as he is approaching this people, this nation, that is the fulfillment of his promise to Abram that he would multiply his descendants and kings would come from him and a nation would come from him. And now they are here in his presence. And he says to them again, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Very similar to the language that he used of their forefather, Abraham. But as I mentioned before, no longer is God now dealing with just individual families. He's now dealing with a whole nation. And that is why law has such a larger prominence than in the previous giving of this covenant and confirmation of this covenant of grace. Because he's not dealing with just a single household or a single family, but he is dealing with the whole nation that has a society and needs laws to govern and maintain its order. But you may ask, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Doesn't he say that this covenant is a part of some other covenant and not a part of the covenant of grace that we have ultimately in Jesus Christ? Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says to the effect that we are not under law anymore, but we are under grace. Well, as we consider what Paul is arguing against, a good letter to go to is in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, we read these words. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying there, it seems pretty clear that this covenant at Sinai is something far different than the covenant that we have in Christ. But again, we need to consider what Paul is arguing against. in the context in which he is writing. There's a small phrase there that says that Hagar, he references, you know, that she refers to Mount Sinai in Arabia, but then he goes on to explain it even further, that she corresponds to this present Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at the time at which Paul was writing. Paul was writing, and it's particularly this letter to the Galatians, was writing against a group called the Judaizers. And what they were doing is that they were saying that in order for people to have salvation, they must follow every letter of this law. They were those who were holding up the law that God had established and saying, this is the way of salvation. And this is why Paul uses this contrast between Hagar, the slave woman, and Sarah, the free woman. Because Abraham had two sons, and his son through Hagar was done on his own initiative. It was done by his own works. And so it fits into the group of people who are trying to earn their own salvation through their own works of righteousness before God. But Paul is saying, no, that's not who we are. We're the son of the free woman. We're the sons of promise. We're the daughters of promise through Sarah. Not through the effort of humanity, not through the effort of mankind, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are the children of Abraham. You see, the Apostle Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that the law is good, that the law is holy, that it is righteous. And he elsewhere uses this imagery of a taskmaster or a tutor. And this ultimately is what the law of God is. It is either one or the other. It is either a taskmaster, if we try to follow it to earn our own salvation, it's oppressive, and it shows us time and time again that we fall short. And it shows us time and time again that we cannot earn our salvation. But through the grace of God, as the law is given to us, as it is meant to be for the people of God, ever since it was first written on Mount Sinai, as a tutor, as one who pointed God's people to the Messiah. And this is what the law does for us, brothers and sisters. The saving purpose in the grace of God's law is found in that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was never meant to be something that we do to earn our salvation, but it was given to us to point us to our need for a Savior. And so it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, brothers and sisters, the covenant with Moses is a covenant of grace. It is not a covenant of works, something that we do to earn God's favor or approval. But is God's gracious law given to us to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? But how does this covenant of Moses further apply to us? You know, is it still significant? Well, the answer to that is yes. You know, it's interesting as we consider the various covenants. This covenant is really the only one where people question whether or not it's still significant. I mean, God's gracious covenant with Adam is, sure, that's significant for us. Or God's gracious covenant with Noah, yeah, that has significance. God's gracious covenant with Abraham, yes, that has significance for us. And even, Lord willing, next week as we look at the covenant with David, yes, of course, that still has significance for us. But wait a second, this covenant with Moses, no. That's not significant for us at all. But it is. It is still significant for us. And its significance for us because as Christians, we are called to obedience. And we are told that there is blessing in obedience. There is blessing in obedience. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So in speaking to children, the Apostle Paul references this fifth commandment. And he does so with authority as something that still is binding. and has a blessing in store for children, that it may go well with you. Now, as we consider the commandments that God has given and the blessing that is there in following them, there is blessing in obeying God in the clear conscience that we have before Him and given to Him by His grace. There is peace there. And the Lord Jesus Christ references this at the close of His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, where He says that the one who not only hears His word but does it is blessed. There is blessing in obedience, brothers and sisters. Christians are called and told that and reminded that we will be disciplined for disobedience. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, here we see, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. If the law of God was not still significant for us and something we are to follow in His commands, then why does He discipline? Why does He chastise? We are also told that, brothers and sisters, that we will be judged. Now, we will be judged in this way. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. The Apostle Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that's a capital D day, the day of the Lord will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about there, notice clearly in that last verse that someone's salvation is not in jeopardy and not in doubt. That if you are a child of God, you are a child of God. And your salvation is secure not in your own works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul is getting at is that we will be judged. And the call is, will we build with precious materials, or will we build with those materials that are easily burned up? Will we build with the precious materials that God has given in His law as He's commanded us? Or we turn to other things and build with wood and straw and stubble and have it burned and dissolved. The salvation of God's people is not in question, but is a call to make sure we are building upon the sure foundation that is given to us in Christ. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, we read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus here in His teaching says that if you teach people to not follow the law, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you're still in the kingdom of heaven, but you'll be least. But then He goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the original audience heard those words, I mean, initially they're probably thinking, okay, they're looking at the Pharisees, they're like, okay, they're teaching that the law is good, so, okay, they must be good. And then Jesus delivers this blow of a teaching that, no, unless your righteousness is better than those Pharisees, you're not even going to enter this kingdom. So what does He mean by that, brothers and sisters? people of God. How do we have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees? It's because the works of the law do not save us. And they were never intended to save us. They always point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning, as people looked to not the works of the law, but to the sacrifices and the shedding of blood and what their sin required, they were looking to the promised Messiah that would lay down his life, and their salvation rested in him alone. And likewise, brothers and sisters, the righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of God is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that only comes to us by his grace through faith in him alone. In Christ alone, we have this righteousness, not through our works of the law. And so in closing, kids and adults, you can listen in. As you consider your parents and your relationship to your parents, is your parents' love based upon your obedience? If you have good parents, no. It's not. And to quote what the Lord Jesus Christ says, if we parents who are evil know how to love our children, how much more our Heavenly Father who is good? The love of God is not dependent upon your works of the law. The love of God is not dependent upon your obedience. The love of God is solely on his terms, in his choice. He is the God who has brought us, not out of bondage to slavery in Egypt, not out of a wicked homeland to go to a promised land, but he has the God who has brought us out of slavery to sin and death. And he has established this covenanted relationship. And in his grace, he has given us this law, these 10 words, as they're called in the scriptures, to know how we can show our love to him. And so, children, your parents' love is not dependent on your obedience. But you show your love of them through your obedience. And that is what we are called to do as the children of God. And this is how the law is to impact our lives. To seek by God's grace to live this law out of love and thankfulness for our God who has redeemed us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and established his covenant of grace with us. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gracious law that you have given to us. Lord, may we delight in your law. May we love your law. May it not be to us a taskmaster that beats us into submission, but may it be a tutor to point us to Christ and to teach us how to live in a way that doesn't earn your love, but gives you honor and glory as we show our love to you. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 99.